So Jeremiah chapter 2. Now, the next six chapters, well, this is one of the reasons Jeremiah wasn't popular. Nobody likes the bearer of bad news. And as we mentioned before, Jeremiah was not real gung-ho about being the bearer of bad news either, but this is what God had commissioned him, called him to do. And I think that Jeremiah's compassion, his love for his people and so on, it was not something, well, see, you're going to get yours and you deserve it. That was not Jeremiah's attitude. His one was brokenheartedness over the circumstances that he found himself in and the circumstances of his nation. One of the, I suppose, you know, the, you can't be, I don't think you can be an overboard Calvinist when you look at the world, because then you would be forced to recognize that God is the one that has ordained that people do the dumb, wicked things that they do, and it's not the case. Now, for those of you who are parents and you've raised children, and the exasperation of you want your kid to do this, and you've told the child to do this, and they're looking right at you and they're going, you know, the Bill Cosby, uh-huh. And they're looking right at you, and then they go off and do exactly the thing that you told them not to do. Because they're looking at you, and they're paying attention, and they're, yeah, yeah, uh-huh. And then off they go doing something else. And you call them back, come here. Did I tell you to do this? Uh-huh. And then why did you do this? I don't know. And then when you leave them again, they go off and do it again. They never do get it. I've shared the story about the pastor that I worked with when I was in South Carolina. And we didn't have overt, awful wickedness in the church, but we had some, at one particular time, things smoothed out, but they had some issues. There were personality issues that were going on between a number of people. And the pastor had been preaching on this particular theme, I think probably with somebody in mind, for quite some time. And he says, now let me tell you what I feel like doing when I am done preaching. And he goes over and he whacks his head against the wall several times. He says, that's exactly what I feel like when I'm done preaching, because it doesn't make any difference what I say. The outcome is still the same. That there is no heeding. I say, this is what the scripture, thus saith the Lord, the scripture says this, and we are to do this, and you do this. Is there a problem here? Yes, there is a problem. Israel is a big picture of that same phenomena. You go back to Exodus. God gives the law. Now, even prior to the law, before Moses goes up to the mountain, God had revealed a few things to Moses, and the people said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. Yeah! You know, big cheer. And then he comes down from the mount in chapter 24, and they said, and he gave them some of the law. And they said, yeah, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And then he goes up to the mountain and gets more. And that's when the golden calf incident happened. There's a problem here. And you can understand Moses' frustration when he smacked the rock with a stick and said, must I get water out of this rock, you rebel? You can see the spit flying in his eyes, bulging from his head as he said this. The frustration. Now, if God were not omniscient and omnipresent, I think he'd have killed us all. He is so infinitely patient. And here we have had the nation of Israel in the kingdom form for about 400 years. And you had the judges for 400 years before that. And so here you've had the nation, 800 years since the Exodus. 800 years. Maybe a little bit longer, actually. And they receive the law. They're familiar with the pattern. They've got the temple. It's there. There was never a time when the priests stopped officiating during the whole kingdom period. The sacrificial system was always in operation, at least to some extent. It was always in operation. You always had the Levites doing their thing, the priests doing their thing, the Levites doing their thing. You always had some people that were bringing their tithes to Jerusalem, or even later on when things were really bad, you had them bringing them to the school of the prophets. You could read the life of Elisha in 2 Kings. You'll find that one time a fellow brought the first fruits and brought them. Well, what do I do with this now? You know, hey, let's go to the school of the prophets and give it to them. And that's what he did. So you still have people practicing this. You still have the Sabbath in operation. Remember when we went through the book of Amos? As bad as things were then in the northern kingdom, they were still practicing the Sabbath. They did a lot of the routine things. It had become a cultural thing. Kind of like Christmas is here, you know. Boy, I'm looking forward to the weekend. Well, why do we have a weekend? Well, because, you know, we took Sundays off for worship. But that isn't why we have Sundays off anymore as far as the, you know, your average Joe is concerned. But we still have that as a vestige in our culture. And so you have that same kind of thing in Jeremiah. One of the things that I think is rather frightening, and some of you are probably very well aware of this, and maybe that's why you asked for Jeremiah to be taught, is the parallels between Jeremiah and our own situation here in our own nation. And as you read through Jeremiah, do this sometime. Between now and next week, if you don't have a Bible reading plan that you're sticking to, between now and next week, read Jeremiah. With that in mind, the parallels. And you're going to go, ooh, this doesn't look good. Because it doesn't. It doesn't. So we had the introduction to Jeremiah's ministry, his commission and so on, in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we begin the 5 chapters of warnings of judgment because of Judah's sin. And he starts out, and they have 4 different sections here. We have verses 1 through 8, their ingratitude. Verses 9 through 19, their idolatry. Verses 20 through 28, their immorality. And verses 29 through 37, their irrationality. In other words, they're doing this, and when you look at it, it doesn't make sense why they're doing this. And yet they do it. And that's a pattern that we see. Anytime you've got a nation that started out with the truth, or at least had the truth where it permeated every aspect of their culture and everything for a short period of time. Let's say there's a national revival or something. We could look at Britain during the Puritan revival, that it so permeated their culture that it transformed the nation. The Puritan revival did. And the vestiges of gospel Christianity in Britain are descended from a revival that took place over 300 years ago. But the pattern is the same in every nation that's had this opportunity, has had that privilege. It says in verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem. You're going to go out and you're going to stand on the street corner and you're going to start preaching so that the folks there will hear. And, of course, back in those days, you'd draw a serious crowd. Probably wouldn't even today. And again, with the benefit of no background noise and stuff, so that people would all show up to hear what this fella is saying. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Talking about the wilderness wanderings. Now understand, what is the theme? If you were to pull out one word that typifies Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, I know the commentators will tell you it's the word holiness. I will tell you it's the word murmur. They groused and complained all the way through the whole thing. But holiness is really the thing, because what you were doing is you were taking a bunch of people that had traditions passed on by their fathers, but they had no scripture. They had no system. They had a God that they worshipped with a promise, and that's all they had. And when they went into the land of Egypt with 70, they came out with between 1.5 million and 3 million. And in the 40 years that they wandered around the wilderness, by the hand, God used Moses to bring this thing about, and also the miracles and so on that happened. They took this paganized group of people who had never been an independent nation before in their entire existence. They took this group of people and turned them into a God-fearing nation before they went into the land. And they learned to trust God. Other than the golden calf incident, you don't see any, and the brief little, the some of them dabbling with the Baal Peor thing right before they entered into the land, there's no idolatry. They are devoted. And even when they had the golden calf incident, what they were doing is they were blending their ideas of worship with what they had learned in Egypt, because they said, here's the golden calf, and says, here's your God, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So there was some measure of faithfulness during that time. And you read the book of the opening book of Judges, and so the children of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great and wonderful things that God had done. So for probably the first 100 years, from the Exodus out 100 years, they were faithful. And then began the process where you had the roller coaster. But for 100 years, why? Because they'd seen some great amazing things happen. And so that's what he's referring to, is that first 100 years when you were faithful, you followed me. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, devoted, set apart is the idea there. And the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him, all that attack him, all that mess with Israel, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Lord defend. You go back to the law. If you walk faithfully with me, one of you will chase, I don't know, was it three chased 1,000 or whatever it was, but you know, you guys are going to be victorious in every operation. If you're faithful with me, I will protect you and you will always be victorious. And when did they fail? When they went after idols and so on. So in that 100 years of faithfulness, they God did amazing things. When they lost at Ai, why was it? The sin of Achan, the son of Carmi. Get that taken care of? Whew, victory. And every time they failed, it was because there was a failure to obey what God had said. And so they had that wonderful degree of faithfulness. And they could have looked back and seen how this works and been able to, even if you're the pragmatist, that I'm going to do this just because it works. Not because I really love God, but because it works. If you took that approach, good grief, serve the Lord. If I want my nation to prosper, if I want to have victory over my enemies, by all means, let's serve the Lord, because just look at history. That's how it works. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. You look back and see how it worked. That you were faithful to me, the Lord says. And anybody that messed with you, they were in deep trouble. What does the scripture say? He that touches you touches the apple of my eye, the Lord said. It's like somebody sticking your finger in my eye. You don't mess with my kid. Verse 4. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? This is God speaking. Remember, he says, thus saith the Lord. So this is God speaking. What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me and walked after vanity and are become vain? What did I do to cause you folks to do this? And of course, they could, if they were to be honest, they would say, well, really nothing. We just wanted to do it. Neither said they, I'm sorry, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, where a land where no man passes through and where no man dwelt? I brought you into this plenteous country, the land of promise, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. It didn't take them long once they got in there to do this. It's the second generation. And who do you blame? Who do you blame? Was there somebody who led you astray? I brought you into a plenteous country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land. You made my heritage an abomination. And the priests said not, where's the Lord? The priests didn't hold the people accountable. And they that handled the law, the scribes and the Levites that were supposed to be traveling throughout the length and breadth of the land, teaching the people the law, were they the ones that held you back? They that handled the law knew me not. Good grief. How many churches today, those that purport to be Christian, have unregenerate pastors? This is why we have a doctrinal statement. If you don't, what is to ensure that down the road you're going to have people in charge who are going to be believers, or at least going to adhere to the scriptures? And, you know, things start well. But, and by the way, even if you make every possible provision, they're always going to find some wiggle room, some loophole to get around this. The college I went to, Bob Jones University, has in their the charter or whatever, I'm not sure, that they have a basic creed. It's a basic doctrinal creed. If the school ever deviates from that, they have to fold. They can't be sold off. They have to fold. And the idea of that is to prevent this kind of thing from happening. But guarantee you, if the school were ever go bad, some brilliant lawyer would find some way to get around it. They get around it. So the priests did not hold the people to where they ought to be. The Levites, who were supposed to be the teachers of the law, they didn't do it either. The pastors, now the word pastor, it's just the word shepherd. A pastor is a shepherd. The word shepherd is often used synonymously in the scriptures and also in secular writings from about the same period. It's a reference to basically the king. Okay? So the king of the land, did he hold you to what you ought to do? The pastors transgressed against me. Read the record of the kings of Israel and Judah. How many of these guys were really on the ball? I mean, how many of these guys were sharp? How many of these guys were doing what they're supposed to be doing? And maybe a third of the kings of Judah and none of the kings of Israel. And the prophets, they prophesied by, what's it say in our text? Verse 8. They prophesied by Baal. Not thus saith the Lord, but in the name of Baal. And walked after things that do not profit. So the leadership was not restraining the people, but were behind this. It's kind of interesting. I got into a discussion with an older pastor a number of years ago at a conference, just a private conversation. And he'd been in the ministry for probably 10, 15 years longer than I have. I said, the subject came up of what causes this almost uniform drift away from the book and into, you know, a pragmatic approach to ministry. And then eventually, if you change what you do, you're going to be changing what you believe. Your practice changes and then your theology changes. It goes hand in hand. Watch it. Study that. It's always true. You could probably come up with an exception, but that's the way it goes. Why does that happen? I said, is it the leadership? He says, no, it's not the leadership. It's the people. It's the people. And I argued the other way, but the more time has gone by, the more I've observed things, not necessarily here, but observed things, I think he's right. And what you've got here is the leadership not necessarily leading the people astray, although they did, but the people didn't want that. When you had Joash become king of Judah, who had been raised by Jehoiada the priest, the godly man who was buried with the kings, when Jehoiada died, and it says that Joash served the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And when Jehoiada died, the princes and the people came to the king and said, we would like to do this. Jehoiada made us do this, and we'd kind of like to do this. And Joash listened to the people. And off they went. I think the idea here is that these four groups, the prophets, the Levites, the priests, and the kings, didn't lead the people astray. They did not restrain the people. They didn't restrain them. So there was ingratitude here. They started right. They could look back at their heritage. They had all the modes of worship in place. They had everything that God had given them. They had the scriptures. And what do? They go after other things, the leadership and the people. And I believe it was the leadership following the lead of the people instead of the other way around. Their idolatry, this is what they launched into. By the way, let's see, I'm looking at my handwritten notes. By the way, as far as God's protection, I mentioned that he that touches you touches the apple of my eye, and I don't have the reference for that. But also, just look at the Abrahamic covenant. I'll bless them that bless you, curse him that curseth thee. All right, their idolatry, what they turn to, beginning of verse 9. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. Jeremiah, remember, he had a ministry that lasted for over, probably about 45, 46 years. And then he's going to give a principle here. And by the way, you look at this today and you'll find that with few exceptions, this is the case. Verse 10. For Passover, the Isles of Kittim, that would be Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. That's to the west of Israel. Okay, from their perspective, from their knowledge, their circle of influence and so on, that would be about as far away to the west that they would be familiar with. And see unto Kedar. Now, we dealt with this before. If you look at a map of the Middle East, you have the Fertile Crescent. If you go due east, you run into the country of Jordan, which is the ancient Ammon. Ammon never had to worry about their eastern frontier because once you go east out of Ammon, you run into what?
Desert.
Okay. Did people live out there? Do people live there today? Who are they? What does the word Arab mean? It means literally desert dweller. Desert dweller. They never had crops or anything because you can't grow anything, all right? So they chased camels and that kind of thing. That's what they did, you know, for years and years and years. They had little pockets of towns where there was an oasis and so on, but by and large, they were nomads, all right? And Kedar would be to the east of Ammon. It is the name of a desert tribe that herded camels and so on out there in the desert. So as far directly east. So what he's saying here is look to the west and look to the east. Far as you want to look. And consider diligently and see if you can find this particular scenario that he's about to give. Verse 11. Hath a nation changed their gods? Which are no gods, by the way. He's saying they're not really gods, but with that understanding, has a nation changed their gods? Do you have an ethnic group, a tribe, a nation, a people that's out there? He's saying, who have changed their gods? Which, they're not really gods, but do they change their gods? No, they don't. Century after century after century, these nations worship the same gods. They don't change. Even today, outside of the Muslim conquests and Christian missions, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. People keep the same religion. It doesn't alter. Other than Christian missions and the Muslim conquest. By and large, am I right, guys?
For the most part, they change over time, but their core is often remain the same.
Yeah. You have some tweaking of things, by and large. All right. So, he's saying here, and the principle still holds. Nations don't change their religion. They don't change their gods. But my people have changed their glory, in reference to God himself, for that which doth not profit. They have changed glory for what is no glory at all. He says, be astonished, O heavens. He's talking to the creation. And be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. Even nature abides by God's laws. Israel is an exception to the rule that nations don't change their gods. Which is kind of funny because today you have the Jews that tenaciously hold on to tradition. But the problem back here was they wanted anything but the worship of the true God. Nations don't change their gods. And he says in verse 13, but my people have committed two evils. He's going to single out two things in reference to this idea that he's dealing with. They have, number one, forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. The one that provided man in the wilderness, who provided water, who gave them this land they didn't have to fight for, that gave them all this stuff. They have forsaken me, the fountain, and living waters is a spring. Flowing water. They have forsaken me, who has given them all these things and made covenant and promise, done all these things for them. They have forsaken me and hewed them out cisterns. What's a cistern? That's the female aspect of brethren, right? No. What is cistern? Okay, it's a hole in the ground that holds water. My dad has a house that was built probably 150 years ago, and it was built before, you know, solid walls and everything. The wiring was put in later on after, you know, after been lived in for a generation or two. And in the cellar, dirt floor cellar, there's a cistern with a pitcher pump that went down into it. And what it is, the downspout ran into the cistern in the wintertime, in the spring and stuff, to fill that up. And that way in the kitchen, you could pump the water out of the cistern, because in the land of Israel, you don't get a lot of rain and it's seasonal. And they have actually found thousands of these things in archaeological digs throughout Israel. When Aaron and I were in Jerusalem, there are some big ones that date back to the Roman times, even before, that are perfectly intact because they were underground. And they still have water in them. These great big huge things with vaulted roofs. I mean, it's big. I mean, there's one or two of them that we saw that, I don't know if they were quite as wide as this room, but they were longer and certainly had a roof about three times as high. Would you rather, and where did the water in those things come from? Runoff. They had a gutter system that ran down in there. So you had stagnant, stale water that they used during the dry season. They operated like a well. There was a hole in the top because they were underground. They had a hole in the top and they'd lower a bucket down there and scoop the water out. So they exchanged springing water and made themselves cisterns instead that were broken and couldn't even hold water. Couldn't do anything. We're going to exchange this for this. We want a cistern that's going to look really pretty, but it's cracked and broken and doesn't do anything. God gave us all this, and we're going to construct something ourselves that doesn't give us anything. Okay? It doesn't make sense, but that's what they did. That's what every people who is a people, not individuals, and to some extent even individuals do that, but that's what every people, every society does that starts out with the truth. A generation or two or three goes by, and that's exactly what they do. They might have a new god, whether actually a god or something that they wouldn't say, oh, that's a god, but something they would supplant with. What do we have in this country? What has supplanted the true God? Stuff and what else? People. Self. I am God. My culture is God. We are God. And so what happens? It does that. Verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? They exchanged things for the good for slavery. This whole section here deals with the consequences of their sin. They were subjugated. When it says young lions, if you look through the prophets, not just in Jeremiah, but other places, Ezekiel does this, I know. The idea of young lions refers to nations. Lions are often used as a symbol for nations. The young lions roared against him. Who? Israel or Judah. And yelled or roared, we would say. It's got to get a kick out of lions yelling. But that's how it's translated. They made his land waste. His cities they burned without habitation. The foreigners came in and wreaked havoc. And by the way, you read through the books of Kings, and this happened several times before the final captivity. His cities were burned without inhabitant. Whole sections of the country were carried off captive. When during the time of Hezekiah, that was the case. Also, the children of Noph and Tapanes, though that would be Egypt, have broken the crown of thy head. That happened twice prior to Jeremiah's time. The Egyptians came. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself? You asked for this. You got this as the natural consequences of what you were doing. In that you have forsaken the Lord thy God. When he led thee, by the way. You want to do your own thing? You went this way, and these are the consequences you're suffering. And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? Or hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? If it wasn't the Egyptians, then it was the Assyrians. Babylon hasn't come along yet. But you've been attacked and besieged, and you'd suffered the consequences of your idolatry by these great, huge invaders that were so big you could not repulse them. Now, you can look back in Israel's history, and there was a time when they had an army of a million came in, and they had a God-fearing king. And what did Judah do? What did Israel do? It was Judah at the time. Little Judah repulsed the army of a million because they trusted in the Lord. But whether it be Egypt or whether it be Assyria, they have subjugated Judah as a result, a consequence of their sin. And he says in verse 19 that the judgment is in itself your rebuke. If God promised that you would be victorious in serving him, the fact that you are subjugated is a rebuke of your wickedness. Verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. You're suffering these consequences, and the consequences are its own rebuke. It's like the kid gets a spanking, and every time he sits down and feels that pain, he remembers what he did. Their immorality, beginning verse 20. And by the way, this is tied with their paganism. The two go hand in hand. Remember, we talked about this last time, that people make gods in their own image. You know, God made us in his own image, and then as we want to cater to our own wickedness, our own debauchery, we in turn, in our idolatry, make gods in our own image. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. And there's a difference of opinion as far as the interpretation of this verse. I like the straightforward translation, which is what you have in your King James, the idea that God delivered them at one point. Okay, the Exodus. Of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou hast said, I will not transgress. I'll do what I'm supposed to do, but the reality is, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. It was the hilltops, the mountaintops, where there was a lot of vegetation and so on, where they had the shrines to Baal and where they had the ritual prostitution and so on taking place. So God delivered them. They said, we'll do what you want us to do. And then they ran off and were involved in their wickedness. And he has a parallel here in verse 21. Yet I have planted thee a noble vine. The word there is a sorek vine. Where have you seen the word sorek before? It's only one other place in Scripture. Sorek. And Samson loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. Philistine territory. You had a valley there that was noted for its grapes. The finest grapes in the land were in the valley of Sorek. And so he uses this vine. I planted thee a sorek vine, the best of the best. Holy a right seed. All right, there's nothing wrong with this. It's what it's supposed to be. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? You started out right. I had the right seed. I put it in the ground. Plant came up. Supposed to be the right kind of plant. But it doesn't, we talked about the tree is known by its fruit this morning. And this thing ends up producing, you know, all kinds of wretchedness. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Verse 22, this is a commonly cited verse dealing with the fallen nature of humanity. For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord. What you have, the first one is, there are two different Hebrew words here. There are two forms of alkali. One is mineral alkali, and the second one is vegetable alkali. In other words, lye soap is what he's saying here. You ever use lye soap here? Any of you familiar with this? A couple of you. Pretty powerful stuff. Bleach your you know, it's pretty rough. He says, though you wash with lye, yet your iniquity is marked before me. He said, Lord, you can't get rid of it. You're guilty, guilty, guilty. And then he uses another illustration starting verse 23. How canst thou say, I'm not polluted. I've not gone after Baal. By the way, Baal, and I am, is a Hebrew plural. So when you have cherubim, seraphim, Baalim, it just means there's more than one. See thy way in the valley. Know that thou hast done. Thou art a stiff dromedary traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure in her occasion. Who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not worry themselves in her month. they shall find her. It says, you, Israel, are like an animal in heat. And you're going to go out and you're going to pursue your wickedness, just as an animal in heat. Continues on in verse 25, same idea. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, referring to the wild ass, and thy throat from thirst. But thou sayest, there is no hope. No, I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. Now, this is all with the understanding. They started out following the Lord. They had the truth. They had everything in place. And this is what they do. They'll say, I'll serve you. And then as soon as they think that God's not watching, which he always is, but as soon as they think that God's not paying attention, off they go. You will see later on in the Jeremiah that they will say time and time again, the Lord does not see. Or it's in Ezekiel too, the Lord doth not see. He's not paying attention. And so just as pursuing iniquity like an animal in heat, they will be disgraced by their idolatry, starting in verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he is found. Now, remember in the days before electric lights and so on, you would have somebody, you didn't have a flashlight or something like this. And so if somebody sneaked into your house, if you were a sound sleeper, he'd get, and then what happens if, by the way, if you killed somebody in the Mosaic law, were there any exceptions to where, was there provision made for manslaughter or something like this? If one man killed another in Israel, was there any way to escape punishment from that? Were there any circumstances? Okay, one is the idea of self-defense. Accidental death, the idea of a manslaughter. And even then, there were some consequences because he had to stay in the city of refuge till the death of the high priest. By the way, I find it very interesting that you don't hear about high priests being murdered. You would think if you had a high-end guy who was dealing with this, somebody would want to bump off the high priest so he'd go home. But you never see that. And the other one is if somebody was robbing your house and he was still in the house and you caught him in the act. We still have that in our country, in most places. And if he's caught, he's ashamed. If the idea wasn't necessarily, okay, I found the robber, now we got to kill him. No, he could suffer consequences if he was caught. And he would be ashamed. He would have to, under Mosaic law, when he'd have to pay back more than he took. He had to pay back fivefold, which was, you know, pretty serious. And if he couldn't pay for it, then they had slavery. You sold him to pay his debt. As the thief was ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, going back to the folks that would not restrain the people. Or perhaps were also leading them astray. And here's what they were doing. And we look at this and we think this is silly, but this is what people have done for thousands of years. Saying to a stock, the trunk of a tree, thou art my father. And to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. So I'm going to call this trunk of a tree my dad, and this rock over here is my mom. But it's their idolatry. It might be intricately carved, but what is it? It's still a chunk of wood. It's still a block of stone. Attributing deity to the work of their own hands. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. They spend all their time doing this false worship. And then when things get really hard, then they turn to God and say, God, save us. You know, we're coming up on the 10-year anniversary of 9/11. And how many of you had unbelievers turn to you after that and said, how could God allow this to happen? And my reply was, what does God owe you or us? Here we're pursuing everything that God has said, don't do that. And then when trouble comes, we turn to God and want his help. God doesn't owe us anything. And yet, Israel had the same attitude. I'm going to spend all my time doing the things that God doesn't want me to do, and I'm going to bow down to the block of stone and the piece of wood. But when the going gets tough, then I'm going to ask God to help me out. And we see other places in Scripture where God takes this approach of, you're a stranger to me. You may think me hard-hearted. If somebody comes up and asks me for change, I said, if I'm not going to give it to my children, I'm not going to give it to you. And God often has the same approach. I don't know you. Why should I help you? I don't know you. You're a stranger to me. And yet this was Israel's... By the way, I do help out folks that I'm convinced are, and indeed my son and I took all the gas we had and dumped it in somebody's tank. Probably shouldn't have, but I did anyway. Verse 28. But where are thy gods that thou hast made? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities, so are thy gods, O Judah. You go in every town, and they've got their little gods that they had made for themselves, which was all new stuff or adopted from the foreigners around them. They had set aside the true God for all this idolatry that couldn't help them and didn't do anything, when all they had to do was look back at their history and sometimes even talk to their forebears who might still be around to hear about what God had done. Verse 30. In vain have I smitten your children. They received no correction. You spank the child, and the child continues, and you spank him again. And it gets to the point where I've beaten my child so often and so much, I'm ashamed, and it doesn't make any difference. I have smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. And this is the section dealing with irrationality. You keep beating your head on the wall. Why do you keep beating your head on the wall? Because it feels so good when I stop. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, and we will come no more unto thee. God has been kind. God has been generous. God has made promises. God gave them this land. God did all these things for these people. And they still insist on resisting the Lord. Verse 32. Can a maid forget her ornaments? A young woman. Can she forget her ornaments? Or a bride her attire? We had a young girl in youth group. Beautiful, beautiful young lady. She's still a beautiful girl. Saw her last winter. She would not be seen in public without any kind of makeup on. She had to, if we had an overnighter, she'd disappear first thing in the morning before the lights came on and go get herself all ready and then make her appearance. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Wherefore hast thou taught the wicked ones? You are so wicked that you are teaching the wicked new ways of doing wickedness, is what it says there in verse 33. You're a teacher of wickedness. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. The sacrificing of children, that was part of the Baal worship. Burning infants alive. I have not found it out by secret search, but upon all these. It's evident that this is what you're doing. It's out there in the open. Your wickedness is there. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, when it's very evident that that's not the case, I'm innocent. Surely his anger, what they're saying about God, shall turn from me. I'm really not that bad. God's anger will turn away from me because I'm really not bad. Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. And we've changed gears slightly here in verses 36 and 37. You'll get this as you read the books of Kings. Not so much earlier on, although there was a little bit of this. But the books of Kings, and you'll see a lot of it in Jeremiah, where we are going to depend on diplomacy to save us. We're gonna juggle world powers to try to save ourselves. We're gonna ally ourselves with this guy, and then when it becomes too much of a problem, then we'll ally ourselves with this guy, and then if that becomes too much, then we'll do this one, and then we'll go back to the first one and trying to make sure that everything is just so. to keep ourselves safe. We're going to use diplomacy. Well, that doesn't work either. That doesn't work either. How many times did they strip the gold out of the palace and off the temple, out of the temple, to give it to somebody so he would help them? And it says, but he did not help them. Doesn't work. Because your friend is not always your friend. And the enemy of your enemy is not always your friend. Matter of fact, most of the time he's not. History demonstrates that time and time again. Yea, ye shall be led forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head. You're a prisoner of war, and you're walking along with your hands on your head. Your diplomacy has failed. For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. There was ingratitude. They started out, they knew their ancestry, they knew what had happened. And it had happened not just in the Exodus, but there were several other times where God did some amazing things. They knew about it. Toss it aside. We're going to be involved in idolatry, which doesn't make sense because I am making my own God. And it looks different than the piece of wood I started out with, but it's still a piece of wood. It's still a rock. And it doesn't do anything. It just sits there. As a matter of fact, we're going to have a special festival to honor this God. And so we're going to move this to the next town over. And we're going to put it on a plaque, and we're going to nail it in place so it doesn't fall over. And we're going to scoot it over to the next town. And then we'll have to bring it back. Why can't he go on his own? It's just a piece of wood. And then they were involved in all this immorality and debauchery tied to their worship. Which justified, after all, it's an act of worship. And I can be involved in all my immorality, my debauchery. And when they consider all these things, he brings them down through this in verses 29 through the end of the chapter. And each of their steps, it doesn't even make sense. It doesn't make sense to pursue this course. And yet it isn't only Judah. Israel did the same thing. And every nation that had a Bible, gospel foundation, a great revival at some time in their history, has taken the same course. Always. It doesn't make sense. Nations don't change their gods, but those who have a knowledge of the true God invariably do. And it's irrational. But it's the pattern that you always see. Okay, any questions or anything on this? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the warning. Thank you that we can learn from the mistakes of the past if we are willing. Father, may we learn. May we not be participants in this by our passivity. I don't think that the folks here would be pursuing the wickedness that's involved here. But Father, I think by our failure to present the gospel, because it's a revival that's necessary, it is the salvation of souls that is necessary to turn things about. Father, by our lack of service, our lack of devotion, our lack of sharing the gospel and winning the lost, we are participants as the leadership was in this day. Father, may we understand that if something is going to happen in our own nation, it has to begin with us. The unregenerate are not going to change their course. Father, we need to make more regenerate people. And Father, that's the only way that this can change. Father, accomplish a work. Send an awakening. It is what we need. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.